Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Let's begin with a prayer. Lord God, we bow before you this morning in humility and in worship as we study your word. Lord, we're not here today for the status quo. We didn't come here to go home unchanged. We are hungering for your word. We hunger for you. We hunger for transformation. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill this place and that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we know nothing happens unless you choose to act. And so we open up our hearts to you and we ask you to work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, we're starting a new series on 1 Thessalonians. Last time we began with the story of Paul arriving in Thessalonica in Acts 17 and founding the church there, because that provides us some important context for understanding this letter. Because although Paul did see success in that city, he also met with immense opposition. The Jewish leaders stirred up mobs, attacked the house where Paul was staying, and dragged Christians before the magistrates. And even after Paul fled the city, they kept going. When they heard that he was having success in Berea, they followed him there and stirred up a riot in that city to get him kicked out of there too. And by the way, Berea is 60 kilometers west of Thessalonica, so this wasn't a short trip. These were dedicated persecutors. The opposition Paul faced from Thessalonica was astounding. And that was a problem for the Thessalonian Christians. Because once Paul reached Athens, sure, he was safe from the persecution, but the Thessalonians were stuck in this city. And those same people who had so fiercely opposed Paul probably wouldn't take kindly to the church he had planted. So right from day one, this congregation was guaranteed to face opposition. And to make matters worse, their faith was practically brand new. Luke records that Paul taught in the synagogue there for 3 weeks. And it's possible that Paul was there for longer and just didn't teach on the Sabbath every week, but it's also possible that he was in Thessalonica for only 3 weeks. Either way, he wouldn't have been there for very long before he had to abandon the Thessalonians in this den of hostility. So you can imagine he was worried about them. Would their fragile faith survive such extreme conditions? And so as soon as Paul reached Athens, he sent Timothy back to see what had happened. And he records in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, how nervous he was. He says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." He was so worried that he couldn't bear it. He had to know what had happened. But when Timothy did return, he brought back an excellent report. Not only were these brand new Christians still hanging in there, but they were actually thriving. Timothy's report was so positive that Paul is overwhelmed with gratitude, and once he gets to Corinth in Acts 18, he writes this letter. "This church is an excellent model for us, because by all rights, they should have fallen away. They had heard the gospel for only a few weeks, and then they were promptly abandoned by Paul to face harsh opposition on all sides. It's fair to say that they had everything going against them. The tiny little embers of their faith should have been stamped out in a matter of weeks, and yet they weren't. Somehow, these Christians not only survived, but prospered. The praise that Paul gives this church is among the highest in all of his letters, and in fact, there are some praises that are not given to any other congregation. In the midst of so much hardship, they were so strong. Why? Clearly this church had something figured out. How had they grown so strong and unshakable in so short a time? And how can we see that same strength and steadfastness in our lives? This is a church that we need to learn from, because our culture is always trying to lure us back, often not by outward opposition, but by distractions. These are everywhere. Maybe it's the content you consume on social media or TV. Maybe you have friends trying to draw you back into the world. Maybe it's what you're being taught in school. Maybe it's the culture of your workplace. Maybe it's the materialism that is so ubiquitous in our world. We are surrounded by idols that are vying for our affections, and they will pull our hearts away from God if we are not careful. How can we see success in the midst of this culture? How can we become a church like the Thessalonians that doesn't crack under the pressure? That's what this first chapter answers. Paul is breaking down what the Thessalonians have done right, and so it is a guide for us on how we can implement that ourselves. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If we want to see unshakable faith, first point, We must pray. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. See, after he left the city, he couldn't be there in person to help them or encourage them. But he wasn't powerless, because he could fight for them from afar. He could pray for them. Paul says he gives thanks for them always and constantly mentions them in his prayers. Right here, he's specifically remembering their work for the Lord and praising God for that. He's saying, "Thank you, Lord, that this church is so strong." But this is far from the only time in the letter that he mentions prayer. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." And again, Paul said, "constantly." Then in chapter 3, verse 9, he even goes so far as to say, "We can't thank God enough for you." 1 Thessalonians 3:9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." Paul's saying we're speechless. We're so grateful to God that we can't even put it into words. And not only did Paul constantly thank God for them, but he was also constantly interceding for them as well. The very next verse, chapter 3, verse 10, "As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." And then verses 11 through 13 record a prayer that he gives on their behalf. And then at the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 23 through 24, records another prayer. This letter is filled with prayer, and Paul on three separate occasions specifies that he is constantly praying for them. And with Paul, those aren't just empty words. Paul meant this. When Paul goes to bed, he prays for the Thessalonians. When Paul wakes up, he prays for them. While Paul's eating breakfast, he prays for them. While Paul's on the toilet, he prays for them. While Paul's making tents, he prays for them. While Paul is preaching in the synagogue, he prays for them. Night and day, Paul was on his knees, bringing the Thessalonians before God in prayer. And I don't think I'm going out on a limb when I say that probably had something to do with why the Thessalonians had grown so strong. See, as we said, Paul was away, and so he couldn't fight to protect them. But God could. And God was capable of infinitely more than Paul ever was. And so with every spare moment that he had, Paul begged God to bless them. "Lord, protect them from temptations. Strengthen them amidst persecutions. Speak to them through your word. Sanctify and purify them. Keep their hearts focused on you." Do you think that might have made a difference? Compare those two situations. Imagine Paul just spent his days yawning and rolling around in bed, and sure, he cared about the Thessalonians, but he couldn't be bothered to pray for them, and so he never once asked God to help them. Or imagine Paul did exactly what he did here. He spent hours every day pleading with God, tears in his eyes, hands extended as a beggar, asking God to be with them, again and again and again, and day after day he just kept on doing that. Do you think God might see those prayers and act with mighty power to help the Thessalonians? Simply put, there is no human explanation for why the Thessalonians pulled through this. You can't spend 3 weeks in a city founding a new church and then abandon them to the wolves, some of the most dedicated persecutors we see in all of Paul's stories. It was the newest, most fragile church put into the most dangerous situation. But not only did they hold on to their faith, they developed rock-solid, unshakable faith. There's no feasible way that happened. It doesn't matter how good Paul's preaching was those 3 weeks. It didn't matter what human strategies he could have employed. That church should have crumbled. And yet it didn't. That couldn't have been Paul. It couldn't have been any human being. There's only one reason the Thessalonians were as strong as they were. Because God was fighting for them. And we know this isn't something God will always do automatically. Churches do crumble. Churches shut their doors. This wasn't a guarantee. So why did he act so powerfully in Thessalonica? Because Paul prayed for it. Prayer matters. Prayer makes a difference. The difference between that church falling apart and that church receiving the highest commendation in all Paul's letters was God choosing to act. And it's the same for us. Oma's future depends on prayer. The difference between us slowly declining and 30 years from now shutting our doors and growing and transforming lives, and 30 years from now planting another church, the difference is God choosing to act. Our future will be determined by prayer. So the question is, are we praying? This passage seems obvious because we read in all of Paul's letters that he prayed for the churches. But are we actually doing that? This week, did you pray for Oma Church of Christ? Have you prayed for our growth? Have you prayed for our outreach? This week, did you pray for your brothers and sisters? Have you asked God to act in their lives? Have you asked him to fill them with his presence and change them into his image? This week, did you pray for this service? Have you been asking God to work this morning, to use this time to convict us, to speak to us through his word? Have you been praying for eyes to be opened and hearts to be changed? Charles Spurgeon said, "The neglect of private prayer is the locust that devours the strength of the church." We need prayer. Because we can come here, go through all the right actions, but if God doesn't act, nothing happens. We can sing songs and partake of the Lord's Supper and hear the word preached and go home and nothing happens. Or we can have our lives turned upside down by the gospel. What's the difference? Nothing we did. It's God choosing to act. Nothing happens without God. So if we aren't praying, then how can we expect anything but the status quo? How can we expect to see God's power in our lives if we don't even ask for it? What's the point in setting aside 2 hours on Sunday and going through this worship service if we don't even ask God to use this time? Without prayer, we can do anything we want, but we're just spinning our wheels. Paul understood this principle, and that was why Paul was constantly praying. If he was planting churches, but he wasn't asking God to strengthen them, then he was wasting his time. And so he spent every free moment he had in prayer, interceding for all the churches under his care. That was the most important thing that he could do. It wasn't traveling to cities. It wasn't going to the synagogues. It wasn't even teaching the gospel. It was praying, because nothing happens unless God acts. Paul can go into the synagogue and teach scripture till he's black and blue, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't move hearts, nothing happens. Paul prayed constantly, not because he was extreme or obsessive, but because he had the correct view of prayer. He understood what prayer was. He knew it was the single determining factor of success in his ministry, in the life of the churches, and in his own life. When you understand that, you can't not pray. My future will be determined by prayer. Your future will be determined by prayer. And this church's future will be determined by prayer. So are we praying for each other? I can't make it through this life alone. I need you guys praying for me, just as you need me praying for you. And it doesn't take long. With just a few minutes, you can intercede for someone. You can strengthen this church. You can bless your brothers and sisters so much just by setting aside a few moments of your day. Imagine how the Thessalonians felt reading this. Imagine if you knew the Apostle Paul was praying for your church. Every single day, you know Paul is on his knees saying, "Please bless Oma. Please use this church." Do you think that would make a difference for our church? I think so. We may not have Paul, but we do have each other. Imagine if all of us put this into practice fully. Imagine if you had 50 people interceding for you in prayer every single day. Imagine how much your life might change. Imagine if we were all praying for the worship service each Sunday. Imagine that every single person here prayed fervently the whole week long that in the upcoming service, God would act. God would work among us. Do you think God might answer? Do you think that worship service just might change our lives? But if a church goes all week and no one can be bothered to pray, no one says anything, and they gather, have a perfunctory prayer at the start, and they don't even ask God to act, then what have they gathered for? Don't sit on the sidelines. The opportunity is everywhere. You can fight for this congregation any moment of any day. So please, pray for your brothers and sisters. Pray for this church. Pray for me and Murray and Jeff and all those teaching. Our future as a church will be determined by what we pray. This was why the Thessalonians were so strong. We are nothing without prayer. So first, to grow strong in our faith, we must pray. Second, we must let the gospel change us. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Their faith changed them. The gospel didn't just come in words, it came in power, meaning it had an effect. It accomplished something. You might remember from last week, Acts 17, that Paul's opponents accused him of turning the world upside down. That's exactly what he's talking about here. That's what the gospel did in this church. The Thessalonians were changed people. Their faith wasn't something they kept on the shelf and dusted off on Sunday morning. This was their life. They had died to self, and now they were living for Christ. The gospel had broken them, brought them crumbling to their knees, and then built them up as a new creation. And notice what Paul also says. Along with power, the gospel also came in the Holy Spirit, because he is the source of that power, and with full conviction. That last one is important. When the gospel comes in word only, you get partial conviction. Yeah, the gospel is nice, but so is the world. Yeah, I'll come to church on Sunday, but I won't live out my faith. Yeah, I'll follow Jesus, but I'll keep living for money too. Full conviction means we go all in. You leave everything behind and follow Christ. You die to your old self. You lay everything at God's feet. Lord, take my heart, take my affections, take my worship, my time, my money, my life, my everything. It all belongs to you. That's how you know the gospel has come in power. And because of that, Paul was convinced that God was working in this church. He said, "For we know that God has chosen you." It was that obvious because the evidence was undeniable. And this was the second reason why the Thessalonians' faith was so strong. Because their faith was their life. Because it had changed their life. This was why they kept going through trials and opposition. Because they knew that what they had was worth fighting for. And that's what Paul was getting at in verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a changed life looks like. Work, labor, steadfastness, rooted in faith, hope, and love. A transformed Christian does not sit on the sidelines. When the gospel comes in power, you do not sleepwalk your way through the Christian life. You are out there in the trenches serving God, and you are steadfast in the midst of hardships. The question for us then is this: has the gospel come in power in our lives, or has it come in word only? If we want to see the same transformation in our lives and in our church, the gospel must come in power. We must see full conviction in our hearts where we surrender our entire life to Christ. We must labor for the kingdom and remain steadfast. Our faith must not be something we take out and dust off on our way to church. This must be our life. And notice where those changes will come from. Paul said that their work, labor, and steadfastness were inspired by their faith, love, and hope. When they understood what they believed, the love they had been shown, and the hope they enjoyed, that resulted in this outpouring of their lives to God. It will be the same with us. First, the steadfastness of hope. If you want to see greater steadfastness in your life, if you want to know how to stick with God through thick and thin, then know your hope. When we know what lies ahead, we can endure the trials in the present. Hope serves as our roadmap for the Christian life. Here is the destination. Here is where we are going. And yes, the road to get there is marked by suffering. There will be tears. There will be heartache. There will be pain. But look at the destination. Look at how this ends. That is what hope does in our life. It gives us the steadfastness to keep putting one foot in front of the other, because even though life is hard right now, I know things will get better. I just need to keep walking. then the work of faith and the labor of love. If you want to work for the Lord, then know your faith and know how much you have been loved. The Thessalonians knew what they believed, and in response to that faith, they worked. Because how could they not? How can anyone be set free from the chains of hell, receive eternal, abundant life in God's presence, and then yawn and keep watching TV? How can we acknowledge that the Son of God died for our sins and then go about our lives like nothing happened? How can there be no change, no desire to serve, no eagerness to show love? That's why faith and love matter. When you take a step back and remind yourself of what you actually believe and how much you have been loved, you cannot be bored or apathetic. Rather, you will find urgency, you will find passion, and you will find purpose. If we want to see transformation like the Thessalonians, then know your hope, build your faith, and fuel your love. But let's push one step further. What is the source of that faith, hope, and love? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul ends the verse. Your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What all of this comes down to is a life rooted in Christ. When the gospel comes in power, our life becomes grounded in our Savior. He becomes our source, our sustainer, our shepherd. We submit to him. We live in him, draw strength from him, and our entire life becomes about him. That then leads to faith, hope, and love, and those lead to a transformed life. Why do so many people give up? Why do so many souls run dry? Why are so many left unsatisfied and fruitless? It's the result of a life not rooted in Jesus Christ. The Christian life cannot be run without the nourishment for the soul that our Savior provides. When we are rooted anywhere else, then the problems begin. Then the sin creeps up. Then our love grows cold. So where is your soul rooted? What are you living for? Where do you find joy? Where is your treasure? Are you serving the kingdom of God? Do you desire deeper communion with your Savior? Do you crave more of his presence in your life? Do you chase after deeper passion for him? Are you hungry for his word? When we root our lives in Jesus, we will be blessed. And that's when we see lives changing. Faith, hope, and love. When we truly believe that we have been set free from hell and that we have the hope of eternal life, we can't drag our feet. We can't focus on this world. We will live for the world that is to come. So, 2 points from today's passage. If we want to see transformation and unshakable faith like the Thessalonians, first we must pray. Our future will be determined by prayer. So let's pray like our lives depend on it. And second, we must let our faith change us. The gospel must come in power and with full conviction. The example of the Thessalonians is here to inspire us. This can be us if we root our lives in Jesus and surrender everything to him. God is longing to do so much more in this church if we would only pray for it. We believe that he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So let's start asking. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that the gospel would come in power in this congregation and in each one of our lives. We pray that this would be not just words, but that this would be our life. We pray that our hearts, our lives would be rooted in our Savior, and that we would live transformed and renewed and passionate for you. Lord, we thank you for all the work that you are already doing in each one of us, and we pray for so much more. God, we believe that you are able to do so much more with us. And so we pray for transformation. We pray for conviction. We pray for comfort. We pray for renewed hearts. We pray for lives that are on fire for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.